So, as some of you may have noticed, Tim is not here, and with number one gone, you're going to get, you expect to get second best, but here you're going to get 22nd best. I hope I have something here that's useful and going to be encouraging to you. I feel like it's important and compelling stuff. It's not a sermon, it's just kind of a presentation, and so if you have any, you know, questions or comments or corrections, you know, don't, you know, just feel free. Make it a free-for-all, right? I'm totally comfortable with that. Plus, I got notes, so you can't, you know, throw me off. All right, a little bit of history here. A little less than 20 years ago, I undertook to study and understand the moral values and standards of Christianity. I was not interested in becoming a Christian. I didn't even know what that meant. I had no God in my life, no religion. That was my upbringing. So that's where I was coming from. So it was just a simple, straightforward intellectual exercise for me. After about 2 months or so of reading the Bible and listening to sermons on the radio and stuff like that, I was listening to a sermon by this fella, Chip Ingram, giving a description of the situation of the Roman guards at the tomb. And they were, they made up the story, we're going to say you fell asleep, right? They agreed to this with the Jewish people in charge, the high priest, that sort of thing. And the penalty for a Roman in the legion who fell asleep on guard duty was death. So that didn't work right then and there, and I had got to the point when I heard that, I realized at that moment that Christianity had to be true. And so that lit a fire. I went to church every week, went to Bible study every week, started really plowing through the Bible. You can imagine the state I was in. I was coming to realize that I had been starving, naked, sunburned, about to expire, stumbling around in the desert, and I didn't even know it was hot out. And so anyhow, I'm plowing through the Bible, and I come to Isaiah 55. Ho! Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not food, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in rich food. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel. For he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Man, that's good stuff right there. And it just emotionally makes me feel all warm and fuzzy. Nevertheless, I had arrived at the truth of Christianity, become convinced of it by logic and reason. And so, as I continued my studies, I was pleased to find a whole library of authors and writings making the case for the truth. Authors like C.S. Lewis, Lee Strobel, Josh McDowell, Greg Bahnsen, and the author of today's subject material, Simon Greenleaf. And you may ask, what attracted me to Greenleaf? Like Lewis, Strobel, and myself, he was caught by the fishers of men quite by surprise. He was not looking to become a Christian, as I was not, and bam, hook, line, and sinker. There we were. Who was Simon Greenleaf? Well, he lived from 1783 to 1853, so a bit of a time ago. However, in his time, he was world famous as a jurist. He was one of the founders of Harvard Law School, and he was the author of a book titled The Rules of Evidence. And that book is still used in law schools to this day. And best of all, he was an atheist. He was critical of the Bible and especially of the miracles recounted in the Gospels. And he was challenged by a student, "Hey, why don't you apply your rules of evidence to the Gospels if you think you want to disprove it, if you think so disparagingly of it?" And so he undertook that challenge, became a Christian, and became one of the great defenders of the faith of his time. What are the rules of evidence? I'm glad you asked. You wanted to know that, right? Well, they consist of methods of determining whether a witness would have standing in a case in a court of law, whether testimony is admissible in a case in a court of law, and methods of determining whether or not that testimony is true beyond a reasonable doubt. And so we come to this book that Greenleaf produced as a result of his testing of the four Gospels with his rules of evidence. An examination of the testimony of the four evangelists by the rules of evidence administered in courts of justice. How's that for a title? So what does this book do? Briefly, it explains some of the rules and then looks at the Gospels through that lens of, are the Gospels admissible as evidence in a court of law? And if so, does the testimony ring true? I got to go back to the beginning now. You know, when I undertook this, I'd been talking to Tim about I wanted to present this material to the church, and so that turned into me preaching today and presenting today and next week. And I swore to myself, I promised I'm not going to do this like I did all of my work in grade school, where I was up at 2 o'clock in the morning the night before to get it done. And, well, sure enough, I was revising this morning. Try as I may, I wish I could revise the whole thing again. But anyway, the first thing that the rules of evidence want to do is they want to look into the authenticity of the books. Now, nobody makes a claim that these were, you know, the Gospels were printed on tablets of gold and found in a cave somewhere. They are simply received as the plain stories and writings of the men who lend their names to their titles. The questions are, have they been handed down as originally written? And have they or have they not been materially corrupted or falsified, either by heretics or by Christians? According to the rules of evidence, the inquiry is, are these books found in the proper repository? Where and by whom have they been kept? And that is answered by the fact that they have been in continual use by the Christian church from the time of their writing. So they are found in the proper repository. Have they been corrupted? Well, you've got different denominations who are at odds, Protestants, Catholics, Lutherans, Methodists, you know, you name it, and they all appeal to these same scriptures for authority. So they are going to jealously guard the integrity of those writings. In a court of law, the answer is going to be, these are fairly original. You really can't do better than this for documents of this age. In all ages, they've been respected as the source of God's word in the Christian church. And that's a lot of different people in a lot of different places at a lot of different times. So, you know, you think about, like, the Catholic Church throughout the Middle Ages, you know, they burned heretics, what they called heretics. These heretics kept that word. They were sure that they were right, and they kept that word inviolate. Uh, What if the originals are lost? Well, yeah, they have been lost. Are copies admissible as rules of evidence? The rules of evidence has a satisfactory answer to that, in that if you had a copy of Matthew's gospel and you were using it in your church and it was getting old, you'd have somebody copy it. And you'd probably have somebody in the congregation who was a scribe who wrote nicely, and that's who you'd have copy it. And it's presumed that everyone is conversant with their own affairs, meaning Christians in church, they've been hearing this read, they know what it is. So when this guy copies it, A, it's going to be compared to the original, and B, there's going to be a bunch of people, if there's something wrong in there, they're going to notice. And particularly if it's materially changed. So, according to the rules for evidence, that's quite satisfactory to have a copy, or even a copy of a copy. Interesting thought exercise. If all the Bibles just poof disappeared, even in this little church, how close of a reproduction do you think we could make? I know some people in this church who have a lot of scripture memorized. And at the very least, the main points would not be materially corrupted. And supposing all those Bibles disappeared, and then somebody showed up and said, I got one. Again, we'd look through it. I mean, you'd catch the changes like that if there were any, right? So, I think we can admit the Gospels as coming down to us as written, and not materially corrupted any way, shape, or form, and that the court is going to admit that testimony. All right, now we come to the witnesses, the people who wrote them. And the question is, are they qualified to give this testimony according to the rules of evidence? We'll start with Matthew, since he's first. He was a Jew of Galilee. He was commanded to follow, and he instantly obeyed. As a native Jew, he was familiar with the opinions, ceremonies, and customs of the people. He was conversant with the Old Testament. And most of what he wrote about, he was eyewitness to. He writes without any view of applause for himself. He was a constant attendant of Jesus up to the crucifixion. He is thought to have been the first to write a gospel between 37 and 64 AD, with the earlier dates being much more likely. So Jesus was presumably crucified around 33. He's putting this gospel to paper. Well, papyrus. Vellum, I don't know. just a few years later. And the earlier date is more likely because he gives high veneration to the temple. He treats Herod very gently, suggesting that Herod was still in power and he didn't want to get killed. And Pilate was still governor of Judea. I want to take this next little bit directly from the text here. Matthew's profession cannot be overlooked. Allusion has been already made to Matthew's employment as collector of taxes and customs, but the subject is too important to be passed over without further notice. The tribute imposed by the Romans upon countries they conquered by arms was enormous. The direct taxes consisted of a capitation tax, in other words, if you're alive, you're taxed, and a land tax, assessed upon a valuation or census periodically taken under the oath of the individual with heavy penal sanctions. It is natural to suppose that these taxes were not voluntarily paid, especially since they were imposed by the conqueror upon a conquered people and by a heathen upon the people of the house of Israel. The increase of taxes has generally been found to multiply discontents, evasions, and frauds on the one hand, and on the other, to increase vigilance, suspicion, close scrutiny and severity of exaction. The penal code, as revised by Theodosius, will give us some notion of the difficulties in the way of the revenue officers in the earlier times of which we are speaking. These difficulties must have been increased by the fact that, at this period, a considerable portion of the commerce of that part of the world was carried on by the Greeks, whose ingenuity and want of faith were proverbial. It was to such an employment and under such circumstances that Matthew was educated, an employment which must have made him acquainted with the Greek language and extensively conversant with the public affairs and the men of business of this time, thus entitling him to our confidence as an experienced and intelligent observer of events passing before him. Matthew must have been familiar with a great variety of the forms of fraud, imposture, cunning, and deception, and must have become habitually distrustful, scrutinizing, and cautious. And of course, much less likely to have been deceived in any regard to the many of the facts in our Lord's ministry that which fell under his observation. So, Matthew is, needless to say, highly rated as a witness according to the rules of evidence administered in the courts of justice. Next is Mark. Is he qualified to give evidence according to the rules? Mark was the son of a sister of Barnabas and was converted to Christianity by Peter. The book of Mark is actually the testimony of Peter, who dictated his gospel to Mark. It was primarily written for Gentiles and has been accused of copying Matthew. However, it contains omissions that indicate no previous knowledge of Matthew's gospel. Peter's humility as a writer is conspicuous. His weaknesses are fully exposed, and anything that gives honor to his name is barely mentioned or not mentioned at all. Scarcely any transaction of Jesus is mentioned if Peter was not eyewitness to the event. Everything is related with the circumstantial detail which comes from an eyewitness. According to the rules of evidence, Mark is a solid, original narrative of the life, miracles, and doctrines of Jesus. Next is Luke, who, having had a perfect understanding of all these things from the very first, how does he measure up as a witness according to the rules of evidence? Luke was a native of Antioch, a physician and a companion of Paul for a considerable time. He was born to Gentiles, but embraced Judaism from his youth. He wrote primarily to the Gentiles, including several things not in any of the other Gospels that would be particularly encouraging to Gentiles. Parable of the publican and the Pharisee in the temple, the lost piece of silver, and the prodigal son, and also the fact of Christ's visit to Zacchaeus the publican and the pardon of the penitent thief. Luke, in character of his profession, has many more detailed descriptions of Jesus' miracles of healing than the other Gospels. He does not affirm himself to be eyewitness, but his personal detailed knowledge of some events make it more than likely. What then is the legal standing of his testimony? Well, even if it is just the result of inquiries made by a person of an intelligence and integrity, it is legitimate. If it was written by a contemporary historian of the time, it's entitled to our confidence. But it's more than that. It's the result of careful inquiry by a man of science, intelligence, and education concerning subjects he was perfectly competent to investigate. So it meets the standards of the rules for evidence. Everybody still awake? Yeah, good. And finally, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Does he deserve our confidence as a witness according to the rules? All right. I'm going to take directly from the text the circumstances of his writing here. The learned are not agreed as to the time when the Gospel of John was written, some dating it as early as the year 68, others as late as the year 98, but it is generally conceded to have been written after all the others. That it could not have been the work of some Platonic Christian of a subsequent age, as some have without evidence asserted, is manifest from references to it by some of the early fathers and from the concurring testimony of many other writers of the ancient Christian church. That it was written either with special reference to the Gentiles or at a period when very many of them had become converts to Christianity is inferred from the various explanations it contains beyond the other Gospels, which could have been necessary only to persons unacquainted with Jewish names and customs. And that it was written after all the others and to supply their omissions is concluded not only from the uniform tradition and belief in the church, but from his studied omission of most of the transactions noticed by the other writers, and from his care to mention several incidents which they have not recorded. That their narratives were known to him is too evident to admit of doubt. While his omission to repeat what they had already stated, or where he does mention the same things, his relating them in a brief and cursory manner affords incidental but strong testimony that he regarded their accounts as faithful and true. John was from Bethsaida on the Sea of Galilee. He seems to have been favorably known to the high priest, by means of which he and Peter were able to be present at the questioning of our Lord in the high priest's palace. He was the youngest of the apostles, was eminently the object of our Lord's regard and confidence, and was on various occasions admitted to free and intimate conversation with him. Hence, he was present at several scenes which few saw. Along with Peter and James, John was present at the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, the transfiguration on the mount, and saw the agony of our Lord in the Gethsemane. Better get some water. He was the only apostle that followed Jesus to the cross. He was the first at the tomb, and he was present at the several appearances of our Lord after his resurrection. Also, when on the cross, Jesus confided the care and support of his mother to John. And so it follows that John and Jesus' mother would have been closely acquainted. She was living with him. So all of her stories, he knew. These things qualify John to give an authentic account of the life of his master. They completely fulfill the rules for evidence. So that was a brief summary, if you can call it brief. It actually is brief. of the admissibility of the Gospels as evidence and of the author's qualifications to serve as witnesses according to the rules of evidence administered in courts of justice. I hope I haven't bored y'all to tears. Jim, I saw you going like this, listening to your watch, see if it was still running. next week, we're going to take a look at a few of the rules that determine truth or falsehood, go over what constitutes proof, and look at the Gospels themselves and see how they, in text and narrative, hold up to the rules of evidence. So, spoiler alert, you know, anybody who isn't going to be here next week, whether they just can't stand the thought of it or if they got some other excuse, and, you know, you can't offend me, don't worry. Here's the bottom line. This is where it all ends up. And this, remember, this is coming from a man who was an atheist. And set out to determine what these four Gospels indicate, what proof of what they gave. All right? this is the money phrase here. Either the men of Galilee, meaning the four writers of the Gospels, were men of superlative wisdom, of extensive knowledge and experience, and of deeper skill in the arts of deception than any and all others before or after them, or they have truly stated the astonishing things which they saw and heard. Now, let's pray. Father, I pray that these words have been an encouragement to these brothers and sisters, and that they will strengthen our faith. Amen.